His conversion is one of the great stories of human history. And as we come into the ninth chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 9, we come to one of the great days in the history of the world, the conversion of a man named Saul, whose name was eventually changed to Paul.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. On today's broadcast, John begins a series that answers the all-important question, what is the only path to eternal life? It's an in-depth look at the gospel, the message of salvation that should transform every aspect of your life. The series is titled, The Gospel According to Paul. John, to set the context for this study, you've dedicated much of your ministry to defining what the gospel is and what it's not, and you've written four books whose titles start with The Gospel According to. It's almost a series, and that includes the one with the title of the study that we're beginning today, The Gospel According to Paul. Talk about why you've said so much about the salvation message, and is it more about needing to explain the gospel thoroughly, or the necessity of defending it against near-constant attacks? What are you thinking about?
All of the above.
Yeah.
Explaining it thoroughly is essential, and defending it is essential as well, because we know the strategy of Satan is to proliferate false gospels. That's why Paul in Galatians so vehemently bursts out of the blocks in that book and pronounces double anathemas on anybody who preaches a false gospel. Any deviation from the true gospel, any alteration of the true gospel receives a divine curse. And we also, as Jude says, have to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which is the content of the gospel. So since the gospel has to be proclaimed clearly in order to save, and since the gospel is always under attack, because that is where Satan majors on his evil force. I mean, if he's going to attack anything, it's going to be what the message is that saves people and delivers them out of his kingdom. And because of that, I've come at the gospel every way possible. And by the way, it's the same gospel, whether it's the gospel according to Jesus, the gospel according to the apostles, or whatever book I might write. It's always those two things, a clarification of the true gospel and a defense of the true gospel against the onslaught of false attacks. So the thing that's wonderful is this. There's only one gospel, there's only one God, and there's only one author of Scripture. The gospel from Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, that's the first hint of the gospel, all the way to heaven in Revelation and the saints worshiping around the throne and giving glory to the Lamb. The gospel never changes throughout the whole sweep of divine revelation in the Bible. So when I talk about the gospel according to Jesus or the gospel according to the apostles or Paul or God, I'm talking about the same gospel. Whatever the biblical source of it, it's going to be the very same gospel. Having said that, the apostle who was given the most responsibility to clarify the elements of the gospel is Paul. You have the most thorough, comprehensive New Testament treatment of that gospel when you put together his 13 letters. Mm. And so that's why digging into the gospel according to Paul is so absolutely critical.
Yes, it is. No one dedicated more of his life to describing and defending and exalting the gospel than the Apostle Paul did. And as you tune in this week, this study might just revolutionize your understanding of the good news. So stay here as John MacArthur begins his series, The Gospel According to Paul.
I would say, beyond the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that Paul has had the greatest influence on my life, and that influence has been going on for most of my life. Pretty intense over the last 50 years or so, for sure. Paul, the author of 13 of the New Testament books, Paul, the looming figure in the book of Acts and the dominant figure for most of the book of Acts, is the main player on the stage after our Lord ascends back into heaven. He has been for me a model of ministry, a pattern to follow in every way. He is the inspired author of books that shape all our theology, all our understanding of the gospel and its depth and height and length and breadth. He is, in my mind, the one I follow as he follows Christ. And he commanded believers, "Follow me," he said, "as I follow Christ." His conversion is one of the great stories of human history. And as we come into the ninth chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 9, we come to one of the great days in the history of the world, the conversion of a man named Saul, whose name was eventually changed to Paul. So great was the transformation that it apparently needed to be reflected in his name. And so we are told in chapter 13, verse 9, that his name was changed to Paul. The importance of his conversion is indicated by the fact that it occupies so much of the book of Acts. Not only this portion of the ninth chapter, but his conversion again is repeated in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts as he gives his own testimony, and then repeated again in the 26th chapter of Acts. The conversion of this man was the pivot on which the future of the church turned. And it was fitting that because of the massive importance of his conversion, that it be a unique conversion, because he was such a unique individual. By birth, a Jew, by conviction, a Pharisee, by citizenship, a Roman, by education, a Greek, and then by grace, a Christian. He became a missionary, a theologian, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, a preacher, an organizer, a leader, a thinker, a statesman, a fighter, and a lover, all at the same time. It would be hard to imagine that there has been another one like him. And I believe as we approach the account of his conversion in chapter 9, we have to remember that we've already met him in the book of Acts. We met him back in chapter 7 and verse 58, when the faithful evangelist to the Hellenistic synagogues, a man named Stephen, had preached his wonderful sermon going through the history of the Old Testament and culminating in the arrival of the righteous one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Jews had betrayed and murdered. They rushed on him to stone him to death. And before casting the stones down on Stephen, it says in verse 58, they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And chapter 8, verse 1 begins, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. In fact, he was no doubt the orchestrator of the execution of Stephen. That's why the cloaks were laid at his feet. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul was the great persecutor of the early church that caused the church to be scattered. First, they were scattered into Judea and Samaria, and they carried the gospel there. We now come to chapter 9, and we read now Saul. I believe a bleeding Stephen's words and demeanor eventually played a role in the end of a promising career for a young fire-breathing Pharisee named Saul, and was a critical point in him becoming history's most effective evangelist. Let me tell you a little about Saul, and I have to pull from everywhere, so a little bit of historical narrative. Saul's home was in Tarsus. Tarsus was a city of Asia Minor, right on the Syrian border. Today, it would be on the border of Syria and Turkey. In those days, Tarsus was a very distinguished city. It was distinguished for its university. It was one of the three great universities in the ancient world. The other great universities were in Athens and in Alexandria in Egypt. It was ranked along with those two like the Harvard, Yale, and Princeton of our time. Its crowded wharfs were on the Cydnus River and made it a bustling cosmopolitan city with people coming and going, cargo as well. Saul's father was a Roman citizen, but a Jew. He passed on the priceless assets of Judaism and Roman citizenship to his son. No doubt his father was also a Pharisee, and Saul therefore inherited his Pharisaic tradition. Saul was so very Jewish that he could say in the testimony that he gives, remarkable testimony in Philippians chapter 3, these words, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," an extremely noble tribe, by the way, "a Hebrew of Hebrews," that means completely devoted to the traditions, "as to the law, a Pharisee." He covered all his bases in Judaism. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Very devout Jew. In keeping with the Jewish tradition, every young boy had to learn a trade. And young Saul was taught to weave cloth out of black goat's hair and fashion it into strips that could be assembled together, sewn together to make tents. This was a common industry in Tarsus. At about 13, when a Jewish boy would become officially a son of the law, it is very likely that at that time Saul was packed off to Jerusalem. Why did he go there? Because his family wanted him to study Judaism at the highest level. And the highest level was to study under a teacher named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was so elevated and so revered as the teacher that he himself was actually called the beauty of the law. That was to say that the law was never more beautiful than when it was articulated by Gamaliel. So Saul would sit under the teaching of Gamaliel. This would include years of memorizing the Old Testament, years of intense question and answer, arguing and debating back and forth on the law of the Old Testament. He would become expert in Judaism, expert in the Old Testament. He was very rigid, very zealous, very legalistic, Pharisaical, traditional. This rigid young Saul would have then been a critical member of the Pharisaic form of religion in the city of Tarsus to advocate everything they believed among the Jews there. And there were many Jews in Tarsus. However, by the time of Stephen, he's back in Jerusalem. We don't know what brought him back, but he is highly agitated. And why is he so angry? Because he is a Hellenistic Jew. He is a Jew from outside Israel. And this man, Stephen, has been circulating among the Hellenistic synagogues in Jerusalem and preaching Jesus Christ. Stephen himself was a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew from outside Israel. And he is gathering together a large number of Hellenistic Jews to come to hear about Christ. And there are converts. There are converts. And these new converts, these new believers in Jesus, are saying that he died to pay the penalty of sin and he rose from the dead to provide salvation, and they're preaching a risen Christ. They're getting more aggressive. The church is expanding and exploding by the thousands, and he is infuriated. He may have tried to argue with them in synagogues. He may have tried to refute them. He certainly tried to silence Stephen, not with an argument, but with an execution. He then rose by his sheer force of leadership and passion to become the leader of the movement to stamp out Christianity. Years later, he said this. It's recorded in Acts 26. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is Saul. Luke says it simply, Saul laid waste the church. That word describes a wild boar rampaging through a garden or an army devastating a city. After successfully clearing Jerusalem of those he believed to be heretics, threatening the true religion of Judaism, he himself decided that he would go after them. It wasn't enough that they left Jerusalem. He wanted to stamp them out, hunt them down, wherever they were. He heard that a group of them had gone to Damascus, and he secured permission from the religious elites to go to Damascus. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He launches a fierce campaign chasing down these believers. And he's going to begin with a raid, if you will, on Damascus. He was like a war horse who has the scent of battle and is breathing fury in anticipation of new conquering. By the way, the word breathing here literally is still breathing in, not breathing out threats and murder, breathing in. What does it mean? His very life breath was slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He lived to arrest and kill Christians. His sin, not a lot different than Haman the Agagite, who in the day of Esther wanted to exterminate all the Jews. Saul wouldn't be satisfied until the Christians were exterminated. All of the mathetes, all of the learners, the disciples, all the followers of Jesus, he was after them all. So he's wanting to find any belonging to the way, any. Not just in Jerusalem, but everywhere they went. Eradication was his objective. And this led to a trip to Damascus. A journey which changed the world. He was so highly respected among the Jewish authorities that he had permission from them to carry his war to distant cities. That's what it says in chapter 26, verse 12, that he'd been given permission to go everywhere and exterminate Christians. The high priest, as president of the Sanhedrin, was head of the Jewish state. so far as its internal affairs were concerned. And his authority was upheld by Roman power, and he acted as the one who had absolute authority to give to Saul. With that authority, he takes off for Damascus. Damascus, in ancient times, was called by one writer a handful of pearls and a goblet of emeralds. Why? Because it was a lovely white city in a green forested area of plains and trees. Orientals used to call Damascus the paradise on earth. The city of Damascus predated Abraham, yet still remained. There was a large Jewish community there. It is estimated by historians that there were tens of thousands of Jews there in 66 AD, year of our Lord. 20,000 of them were massacred. Damascus had a number of synagogues. With so many Jews, many synagogues. Its geographical location was something like this, 2,200 feet above sea level, 60 miles inland from the seacoast, right in the corner there of the Mediterranean, where Syria meets Turkey today. About 160 miles north from Jerusalem. It was, in ancient times, the capital of Syria. It is estimated there were 150,000 people there. It was a large city. And it is likely that the Christians there had not yet separated from the synagogues, that the scattered Christians went there and preached the gospel and won converts was how it all started, but it is very likely that they had not yet left the synagogues, as the original group of Christians didn't leave the temple. And it is also likely that there was a Christian leader who had come to faith in Christ and was leading these newly converted Jews, and his name was Ananias. We'll meet him a little later in verse 10. Paul says about him that he was a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. So he was a significant leader in the city, no doubt came to Christ and had a great influence in that early beginning group of Christians. Perhaps also there were believing refugees from Jerusalem. But nonetheless, Paul got the word there were Christians in Damascus. They are identified, please look back at verse 2, they are identified as belonging to the way, both men and women, belonging to the way. That was an early term to describe Christianity. Paul refers to it also in his testimony in chapter 22, talks about the way. That is very likely a sarcastic designation, because the Christians believed that they knew that through Jesus Christ was the only way to God. Maybe this is mockery, like the word Christian that was first used of them in Antioch, and that was a term of disgust, little Christs. In this term, they are mocked as those who advocate there's only one way. Harking back to our Lord's words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Anybody who was associated with the narrowness and the exclusiveness of this Christian gospel was fair game for Paul, and he would find any belonging to the way, male or female, make them prisoners and bring them back to Jerusalem. Now that lets you know that he didn't go alone. He went with some kind of police, some kind of force, likely temple police. They were to be brought back to Jerusalem. Why? To be tried as heretics, blasphemers, and then to be punished as ecclesiastical offenders, punishment by the Sanhedrin, and perhaps punished by death, as their leader had been. From Jerusalem to Damascus, you would go north through Judea, then through Samaria, all the way up into Syria and to the city of Damascus. Maybe along the way through Samaria, You might have heard the rumblings of the revival that was happening under Philip, as recorded in chapter 8. And Samaritans were coming to faith, and Peter and John came, and the Spirit came, and there were signs and wonders being done by Philip, and people were being saved. And maybe he heard of that, maybe he didn't. But he is loaded with papers for Damascus. Historians tell us that caravans usually took about 6 days for that kind of trip. Armed with his commission from the high priest to do what he wanted to do, all of his entourage, they almost reach the walls of Damascus. Almost. And then we come to verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Serious change of plans. What have we here? He ran right into the Lord Jesus Christ. And then came his momentous conversion.
That's John MacArthur. He's president of the Master's University and Seminary, and his current study on Grace to You is titled The Gospel According to Paul. Keep in mind, you can get this study on an 8-CD album. It's an ideal resource to review with your small group or with a young believer you're discipling. Order The Gospel According to Paul when you contact us today. To order the CD album, call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. You can also download all 8 messages from The Gospel According to Paul for free at our website, gty.org. And friend, this in-depth study of the gospel is one of the many Bible study tools we take to people around the world. And listeners like you are who makes that possible. Your support allows us to air these broadcasts on thousands of stations in the English and Spanish-speaking world. To partner with us, mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate online at gty.org, or you can donate when you call 800-55-GRACE. Thank you for helping us take the life-changing truth of God's Word to people who are spiritually hungry. And now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the entire staff here at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson with a question for you. How do the Lord's words to Paul on the road to Damascus prove Christ's love for you? Find out tomorrow when John continues his series, The Gospel According to Paul. Join us as we keep celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.